But as we wrap up this series this morning in Nahum 3, you can begin finding your way there in your Bible. We are going to start our Christmas series next week. John mentioned that we sang a somewhat Christmas song this morning, but next week we'll begin a series. And we're going to literally slow down quite a bit, and so we're going to go from one chapter at a time through some Old Testament books to we're going to look at, for four Sundays and Christmas Eve, look at just one verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So, significant change of pace and a significant change of tone in our Christmas series, but we conclude this morning with Nahum chapter 3 in this series entitled, His Mercy is More, and I hope that you've seen throughout this entire series, in these difficult-to-study books, these difficult-to-read books that just seem negative and seem so detached from who we are or anything that should apply to us, that you've seen that it's not only negative news, but you've seen hope amidst difficult text. And I think we'll see the same thing this morning in Nahum chapter 3. We're going to see things that we've seen all throughout this series play true in just an individual chapter. And sometimes when you just read one chapter, it's hard to see this. But when you read large swaths of Scripture together, you can start to see themes even in individual sections of Scripture. I was reading a book this week. It was about, and I came across this quote that I think fits the text really well. And you see, as we evaluate Nahum chapter 3, what our tendency is going to be is to see the evil as outside, right? We're looking at Nineveh, we're looking at Assyria, they're the evil. We see the evil out there as those who are blatantly evil, but the reality is Satan wants to use you just as much as Jesus wants to use you. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in a compromising situation. We place our emphasis in the wrong area. We look at the wrong thing. We place too much concern or care for something else other than Christ, and we find ourselves compromising our faith. And this book that I was reading was talking about false teachers and the difficulty of things happening inside the church. And the quote from this book said this, they, speaking of false teachers who are inside the church, whose focus is elsewhere other than Scripture and the truth of God's Word, it says, they oppose the truth and seek to win the weak with their pernicious efforts. Morally, religiously, and intellectually, they are perverse. It is remarkably apt portrayal of the so-called permissive society which genially tolerates every conceivable deviation from Christian standards of righteousness and truth and whose ethos has crept into the church. And so I'm going to restate that in English for you. What it means is these false teachers, people who are permissive in their ideologies coming into the church, they don't see Scripture as predominantly important. They see cultural relevance as predominantly important and therefore pervert the message of the gospel to fit something that is socially acceptable in society. So they're trying to fit Christianity more into, or they're trying to fit society into Christianity rather than recognizing that Christianity is altogether different than society. Two ways, I think, this is just my personal observation in the church today that we struggle with this permissive culture is one thing that you've probably heard of, it's called the prosperity gospel. And it's the idea that the closer you get to God or the more holy you become, the more wealthy you become. And so if someone is poor, they obviously don't have a good relationship with Christ. And that's kind of the extreme version of it, right? The more relevant version that shows up in everyday life is the thought that God's greatest aim in life is to make you happy. That God is concerned chiefly with you being happy. And so for us in Western society, we see that as happy as plenty of money, disposable income, and possessions and whatnot. So that's one perversion where we're trying to make the gospel message fit something that's more culturally relevant. The other, on the other end of the spectrum, is that many churches now are dismissing evident sin. And they're embracing a lifestyle that is contradictory to scriptural teachings. And it's taking biblically clear sin and not only accepting it, but celebrating it. Celebrating entire lifestyles of sinful behavior. And so what this does, when you look at the prosperity gospel, it's like, yeah, that's a great thing to think that like your debts would be paid off. But the biblical idea of debt that needs to be paid off is your sin debt before a holy God. So you can be debt-free all you want in this life. If your sin debt isn't paid, you're not entering into heaven. And as a church, we could be as accepting as we want to all types of walks of people. But the reality is, if those people that come into our doors because we openly accept them, don't repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, then they won't be included into the kingdom of heaven. So it doesn't matter how many people and what types of people we include in our church if those people aren't included in the number in heaven. And the reality is, taking your eye off of scriptural teaching, taking your eye off God, is what gets you in situations like Assyria and like Edom and like Jerusalem. Right? In all of these books that we've looked at where this destruction is being given out to these individual people, they've all been warned, haven't they? They've all been given an opportunity to trust. And so, our tendency is going to be to make Nahum 3 not appeal or not apply to us, right? Like this is about really, really, really bad people. And what I want us to do is evaluate Nahum chapter 3 with a personal lens. Instead of an easy way for us to look at this text and stand above it and say we're better than it, let's get in the text and see ourselves in the text this morning. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll hop into the text. Father, we love you and we're grateful to be in your house, to study text that really does work on us. Really does affect us, applies to us today. So help me today to make that evident. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you pay our sin debt. And so in this life, regardless of my financial situation, if I trust in Jesus, my debt is paid. And Lord, I'm grateful that you are inclusive. You include all of those who trust in you, regardless of where we come from, how much money we make, what we look like, that you include us through faith in Christ and through your sovereignty and your sacrifice, you include us into the kingdom of heaven. So help us this morning as we look at this text. Be real for us. Teach us each what we need to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at three sections that I think not only apply to Nahum 3, but apply to the entire sermon series that we've been going through, and I think you'll see it. And the first of those sections is with sin comes consequences. With sin comes consequences. It's been pretty obvious. It's going to be obvious in Nahum chapter 3 with Nineveh and Assyria's sin, but it was obvious to us in Lamentations chapter 1 when we weren't talking about Assyria being destroyed or Nineveh being destroyed. We were talking about Jerusalem being ransacked and overtaken, right? This is God's people. But they had sinned. God's trustworthiness, we're told of in Lamentations chapter 1, wasn't enough for Israel. They looked elsewhere, right? We know in Obadiah that it wasn't enough for the Edomites, and we know here in this book that it wasn't enough for the Assyrians either. God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness just wasn't good enough. And I think we all run this danger, right? When we have a situation, we see God's trustworthiness or his faithfulness, sometimes it doesn't look like we want it to look, and so what do? Naturally, we look elsewhere, right? If God's not meeting my needs, I'll look elsewhere. And this runs us aground with our faith. And we see in verse 1 that Assyria had lacked justice and was full of deceit. And we see this evident with any society. The two go hand in hand, right? If you become deceitful, if you intentionally deceive people, that will never lead to justice, right? Injustice and deceit go hand in hand. If that was evident in any other time in my lifetime, it's certainly true now. In our country and in the world at large, there is a drastic difference of opinion about what justice really is and how do you accomplish justice, right? You can't turn on the television without seeing something about justice currently going on in our society. Just this week, a Wisconsin court dismissed charges acquitted a young man named Kyle Rittenhouse of all charges relating to shooting three people and fatally wounding two of them. So killing two people and shooting one other, right? And the reality is, in response to this verdict, there have been riots and protests all over the country because there's an entire subset of people who say this is not justice. But I think it's safe to assume that if the verdict had gone the other direction, then the exact same response would be happening, and the opposite people would be claiming the exact same thing. Justice was not served, because the reality is everybody has their own opinion about what justice is and how you accomplish it. Our nation, our world, can't agree on what justice is. But here's what I'm going to suggest for you this morning. Is that justice is not found in calling a 17-year-old child a white supremacist or a national hero. It's somewhere in between. Justice is not found in the American court system, and justice is not found in protests or in judicial systems, period. Justice is found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who is just. He is the definer of our justice. Right? Every system, every opinion is corrupt in its own way and flawed in its own way. But because the world, because society, because even America, because even us individually as we sit in our seats, we find the way we find justice is broken. And too often it ends up being a pendulum swinging from one extreme to the other, chasing the whims of social public opinion. We change our mind on what justice is based on what everyone around us thinks. And if we do this, if we do like this, and we do like Assyria did, we find ourselves how Assyria found themselves in verse 3. And the best way to hold back God's justice, what was their strategy to hold back their attackers? Let's stack dead bodies in the way so it slows them down. When we chase justice the way the world chased justice, that's how you're going to have a good defense, is you're going to stack bodies to slow destruction down. Nahum explains what that looks like in verse 4. He says that Assyria liked to entice other nations like a harlot with their military aid. You might remember the story of Judah's king Ahaz, who aligned with Tiglath-Pileser III. We'll call him TP3, because that's easier than saying Tiglath-Pileser III. Right, Ahaz is the king of the southern nation of Judah. TP3 is a Syrian king. The northern nation, Israel, Syria, and the Philistines and Edom, who we talked about them before, the Edomites, they all wanted a piece of Judah, right? They're all threatening Judah. And so Judah and their king Ahaz, instead of praying to God and trusting God to deliver them from their enemies, he chose to align with Assyria, and he called the Assyrian king, and he's like, hey, TP3, what's going on? Ahaz here. Right? Like, will you come help me? And, oh, by the way, I have a lot of gold that was in our temple that belongs to our God, but I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to let you have this gold that belongs to my God if you just come and rescue me like my God isn't. Right? And this is the reality of what's happening. This is Judah asking Assyria to come to their rescue. But while helping Judah, what does TP3 do? Like a true Assyrian king, he comes down and he helps defend Judah, but what does he do? He overtakes Damascus and Samaria. And in so doing, it triggered the effects of what would be the overtaking of Assyria over the northern empire of Israel, exiling all of the Israelites out of the northern nation. And then within just a few years, Ahaz trusted TP3 enough, invited him into Jerusalem. He said, hey, come and check out all my stuff. It's pretty cool. You know, I'm not as powerful as you, but come check my stuff. TP3 checks it and says, now I know how to defeat him. And within just a couple years, Assyria is attacking Judah. Because what Assyria did is they enticed people with their military prowess to trust them so they could in turn overtake them as well. If they saw something they liked, they just took it. They said one thing and did another. Yeah, we'll protect you until we're done protecting you, and then we'll attack you. God says in verse 5 that they were so eager, Assyria was so eager to tempt people with their military, what he's going to do is he's going to completely expose their military. Right? He's going to use what they thought was their greatest strength as their greatest weakness. And I think that's true with us. Each of us, that what we think is our greatest strength very well may end up being our greatest weakness. if we don't trust in Christ, if Jesus and our faith in God is not the thing we trust in most, if there's anything else we trust in more than that, it becomes an idol and it will become our greatest weakness. I think this part of the chapter has a large application for us. We look at this and we see Assyria is the bad guys, and man, I could never be as bad as them, but the reality is with sin comes consequence. You don't have to be a deadly, evil empire to face the consequences of your sin. Each sin is worthy of consequences. Matt talked about last week how Assyria had ample warning about their deceit and their evil, right? Jonah went, preached to Nineveh. They had tons of chance to repent, but they didn't. Edom was warned all the way back in Deuteronomy not to treat Israel wrong when they traveled through their nation, and they were warned in Obadiah, and yet they did not heed the warning, and they were destroyed. Sin, whether it's individual or corporate, has consequences. And genuinely, the consequences of our sin is more than we can bear. It is. We're told by the half-brother Jesus, James, in chapter 2, that if we keep the entire law, yet stumble at one point, we're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So although you've never committed murder, if you've lied, you've murdered. You're on the hook for murder. That's the reality, because the whole law is tied up in expectation. And if we fail at one point, we're guilty of breaking the entire thing. We can't bear the consequences of our sin. Yeah, you might tell some white little lie, but you're on the hook. We can't bear this weight of our sin. But praise be to God, He sent Jesus, who took the full weight of all of our sin and satisfied God's wrath. The weight that we couldn't take, the consequence we couldn't handle, He took it for us. So all we have to do is say yes to Him. We repent of our sin and trust Jesus, and we have freedom from our sin. We're free from the eternal consequences of our sin. Yes, we may still have temporal consequences here. We have to face our earthly consequences, but the reality is Jesus cleared us through His sacrifice and through our faith. He cleared us of our eternal consequence of sin. With sin comes consequences, but with Jesus comes freedom. With Jesus comes freedom of your sin. So we see in the first seven verses that with sin comes consequences, but then the second movement in the chapter says that with pride comes a fall. With pride comes a fall. We know this to be true, right? You're familiar with Proverbs 16:18. Says pride comes before the fall. But we've seen this in this series as well. We're going to see it in Nahum 3, but we've seen it in the series. Remember Lamentations chapter 2, right? We saw this very clear, that the disorientation that Jerusalem was facing was because they got proud, thought they were God's people, they couldn't be touched, so they did whatever they wanted to do. And they found themselves in a precarious situation. And while the fall for the proud is bad news, the redemption for the humble is good news. And Matt talked about this, last week, how sometimes those things collide, right? God's justice of iniquity and God's desire to be with humanity, those things collide, and God has to judge evil. Jerusalem had gotten too inflated. God needed to burst their bubble. Maybe you've gotten too inflated at times, and God's had to pop your bubble. I'll tell you, God is in the business of popping bubbles. He bursts bubbles. And in verse 8, God asks a hypothetical question. He's like, so are you better than, or maybe probably better translated, will you fare better than Thebes? Thebes is a city. It's being referred to here as Thebes, but the name of it, its original name is No Amon. No is a derivative of the word city in Egyptian, and Amon is referring to the Egyptian god Amon that was then later kind of morphed into Amon-Ra, Ra being the Egyptian sun god. And so what God is asking Assyria is, will you fare better? Will you do better? Will your gods do better than this city? This god, Amon-Ra, the chief god among the Egyptians? Will you do better? Thebes was thought to be impenetrable, right? We read here that the Nile is its border. It had natural borders of water all the way around. Seemed impenetrable because of its physical location and its proximity and ease of access. Does this sound familiar? Does anybody remember another scenario where we're preaching through this, His mercy is more, and we ran into a city that seemed completely impenetrable because of its physical surroundings? You guys remember the Edomite city of Selah? Right? The city in the cliffs, the cleft of the mountain. What happened to Selah? Destroyed, right? So what did Assyria do? And so what God is reminding Assyria here is Assyria actually captured Thebes. It was Assyria who conquered Thebes, probably not 35 years before the writing of this book. Everybody thought Thebes was impossible to overcome, but Assyria did it. And so he's saying, hey, look, you remember what you did? You think that can't happen to you? You conquered an impenetrable city. And if the city wasn't enough to talk about, he starts talking about all of the things around it, right? He starts talking about Cush in verse 9. Cush is what would be modern-day Sudan and Ethiopia. It's kind of south of Egypt. This is a surrounding nation that was in pact or in covenant with Egypt, that if Assyria attacked Egypt, then Cush would have to respond because they're in covenant relationship with one another, and they would have to come to their aid. Put, that we read of here, is in northern modern-day Libya, near Benghazi. And so this is essentially saying that everything in the eastern Saharan Africa was behind Thebes. Not only were they impenetrable because of their physical surroundings, they were impenetrable because basically everybody in northeast Africa had Egypt's back. And what did Assyria do? Took Thebes. And he's saying, if you can do that to that region, anything can go. If Thebes could fall, anything can fall. God goes on in verse 11 to say that this fight between your attackers and you is going to be like Mike Tyson in his prime fighting a drunk who is completely incoherent. It's not going to be a fight, and it won't even be fun to watch. It's not a challenge. It's not a contest. God is able to overthrow anyone in this manner. Assyria had gotten so proud because of its military conquest, they felt like nothing could take them down. They felt like they were untouchable. But as is seen with nearly every civilization that lacks justice and deceit is present, pride kicks in overdrive and it causes their downfall. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Assyria. And the unique thing about Proverbs 16:18, we talked about that earlier, about how it says pride comes before the fall. We know that verse. We know that verse. And that's a sober warning, yes. It's bad news for those who are proud. But just two verses later, in verse 20, we're told that it promises that those who trust in the Lord will be blessed. So you've got this converse of those who are proud are sure to fall, but those who trust in the Lord will be blessed. So you've got the downfall of the proud and the blessing of the humble, those who trust in Jesus. And the question for us is, are we really willing? Because we can say all we want, yeah, like I don't want to be proud. I want to trust in Christ. But the reality is our daily question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we really willing to give up the daily instantaneous gratification of our own pride? Are we willing to give up what I can get right now for a promised future blessing? Or is right now just too shiny, just too attractive, too accessible that I can just reach out and I can grab it? But to wait for this blessing, I can't see it. I can't taste it. I can't feel it. But I know it's promised. Is God's promise enough for you to give up the daily pride of getting what you want here and now? And that's the question. Because it's not an overnight thing. You don't just wake up as a tyrannical leader. It's a slow fade. We daily have to ask ourselves, am I willing to give up my pride today for a future promised hope? With pride comes a fall, but with faith comes eternal rest. So we see with sin comes consequences, with pride comes a fall, and finally, this final word from the prophet Nahum, we see with oppression comes destruction. See this in verses 14 through 19. This progression of Nineveh's fall is final here in these words. But again, we've seen this the entire series. This is no surprise to us, right? You remember in Lamentations chapter 3, God's justice requires payment for sin. God loves and desires people to be with him, but the reality is God's justice will be accomplished through God's wrath. And at verse 14, we learn that Nineveh should by all means get ready for the battle. Right? While it's going to be like Tyson versus Drunk, they should still prepare. Right? He says, by all means necessary. Whatever you can do, you should do it. Right? He talks about water here. The reality is water would be critical if there was an invasion coming to Nineveh. These were almost universally walled cities, the large cities in the region during this time. And the reality is, invading forces would come and pretty much just starve their opponents, right? If you attacked a city, you would just control the trade routes, you'd control the harvesting, you'd control a water gathering, and so essentially you just wait the people in the city out and they would starve to death and finally surrender. And God's saying, you're going to need water. Like, you're going to need it. He says, oh, by the way, while you're at it, you should fortify your walls and your internal structures. And while you're doing that, you should probably use more mortar than you think you should use because you're going to need it. And then the great ironical twist of this back half of this chapter is he says, you build up those walls real strong. You hear me? Build them up. But it appears that the walls that they're building aren't walls of a fortification, but they're building the fences of their own cemetery. Because he says, you're not going to get out. But you should make the walls as strong as you can. This feels like a warning for everyone who labors in a different direction than the Lord, doesn't it? When we labor in a direction that the Lord's not blessing, we just put ourselves back further. We think we're going forward, but really we're moving backward. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. God's saying, you're doing all this in vain. You can build up the walls all you want, but that's not what I want. What I wanted, I told you a long time ago, and you didn't do it, so I'm coming. And in verses 16, 17, and 18, we see that every class of citizen is going to flee. They're all scattering from the worker to the leader. None will stand with confidence. And at verse 19, the fatal words are spoken. God says that their wound is grievous. Their sin, fatal. Their decision, final. They've rejected God. There would be no turning back for them, no more chances, no more 25th and 26th chance, no patience, no more slowness to anger. Anger has arrived. We've learned that God is slow to anger, but his justice will be executed. Matt made clear last week that God's redemptive story involves mercy and justice, but God's wrath must be satisfied. And we know that there's no forgiveness without sacrifice. The Jews knew it. All of the pagan religions followed the same exercise. There's no forgiveness without a sacrifice. They understood this. This is a universally accepted reality. That without a sacrifice, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28 says it this way. Jesus appeared once for all at the end of age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. There's no forgiveness without sacrifice, and Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice so that through faith we can have forgiveness of our sins. And the destruction doesn't have to be the final word for us. This same invitation was extended to all of these nations that we've seen. Edom knew the story. Israel knew the story. Nineveh was warned and extended an invitation, and they all rejected. And there's a point at which each of us must make a decision. It's them or it's for me. I either trust the world or I trust Christ. I want their justice or I want Christ's justice. I want my pride or I want God's promises. You don't have to be an oppressive leader to face God's judgment. You can be a good person. You can be a good person who has rejected Jesus Christ and you face the same promise. But with simple faith, trust in Jesus. And we're given a promised eternity that's much greater than anything we can imagine. It's much better than the instantaneous gratification we can get from today, from saying, I'm okay. Do you know this salvation? Say yes to Jesus. I'm begging you. I'm begging you. Say yes to Jesus. His promise is greater than your pride. Just admit it today. I'm going to do something. I don't normally do this, but as we sing this next song, I'm going to be up here. If you want to pray about something, I'll just be here available for you. But I'm going to pray for us as we conclude this service.